but it's bright in here, so that's nice. A few things before we get started. First of all, a number of you have asked me about the materials that we're using every Friday night. Every Friday night, 7 p.m., we've got our small group going downstairs, Soul Winning 101. Not everyone's able to make it. You've asked me about the materials. I have printed off extras of materials. It's in the back in the foyer. You can get it at the service. Please don't just take it unless you actually plan on going through it. There are many pages, and so I've printed off a limited number. We will probably run out. I can do more if you want, but just please, only if you really intend to actually go through the material, take it, because otherwise it's wasteful. Okay, thank you. Second thing, there was supposed to be a bulletin insert this Sabbath. I forgot to bring my laptop last night when I was here to print it off. You'll get it next week. You can see a copy of it on the bulletin board out here in the foyer. On November 2, we're going to have an education Sabbath. It's going to be a really special Sabbath. In honor of the memory of Dr. Lambertson, his family established a named fund with Foundation One, which is the foundation that is putting together funds to support scholarships for UCA. And so kind of to honor that, to talk about it, we're focusing on an education Sabbath, November 2. Eric Johnson, the principal of UCA, will be here. He will preach that Sabbath. We'll also have a representative from Walla Walla University will share with us. We'll learn about Foundation One if you're not familiar with that. And it'll just be a really, really positive Sabbath. So I hope you can be here. It's November 2, Education Sabbath, a really positive thing. And just an additional note to that, we will probably have more visitors here than usual. That's our normal all-church potluck. So I just want to encourage you, if you could maybe bring a little bit extra food that Sabbath, would be nice, since we're going to have probably more visitors here with us that Sabbath. And as many of you may have gotten a copy of that bulletin insert mailed to you, Foundation One did a mailing to people in this area that they had on their mailing list, and they included a bunch of people who no longer attend church with us. So I'm also praying that maybe this can be an event. Maybe they have a positive connection with UCA or something that'll make them want to come and join us that Sabbath. So also pray that can be a special thing to bring in some people who no longer attend here with us regularly. But it'll be a good Sabbath. I'm looking forward to it. That's November 2. Okay, third thing, a lot of things to talk about. my family is going to be going to the Philippines to celebrate Christmas with my wife's family. It's been approved by the Conference. We bought the tickets now. So December 8th through January 1st, December 8th through January 1, we will be gone, just for your information. We'll put a note about that in the bulletin, but just be aware. So we will miss the Christmas program, sorry. But we're really excited to go spend Christmas with my wife's family in the Philippines this year. So November 8th to January 1, we'll be gone. Okay, I think that's it. There's more stuff going on. I'm going to get better about sending out emails about all this stuff and other means of communication. There is a lot of stuff coming down the pike here. But I'm excited because things are happening. God is good. God is doing things. And this morning, I'm excited to get back into the Gospel of John. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of the adulterous woman to start off John chapter 8. We talked about how I'm certain it is historically accurate and it is a biblical story. It probably doesn't fit right there at the beginning of John chapter 8. Again, it's not there in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have. But we looked at a powerful story, beautiful story. And now we're going to dive into kind of the next section of John chapter 8, the middle part. Focuses on this concept of the light of Jesus that we've been talking about already throughout this church service. I'm excited about the message God has for us this morning. So if you don't mind, let's pray one more time as we dive into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day. And even though it's gloomy outside, I pray that each one of our hearts is aglow with your love and with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And as we open up your Word to study, we truly pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us, that we lean not on our own understanding, but we lean on learning truth from you today. Open our hearts and minds to a message that will draw us closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 8 is where we're at. I actually want to read the last verse in this section and then go back and talk about it, because it's interesting how this section ends. Okay, so John chapter 8, I want to read here the last verse of this section we're reading. It's verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30 says this, even as he, Jesus just spoke, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Jesus spoke, and many put their faith in Jesus. So now, that is how I want us to frame what we're going to go and read through this morning. And as we read through, I want you to think in the back of your mind, if I was there, if I was present for this dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees at this time, what about that dialogue would have converted me? Okay? Because I think you might have trouble finding a dialogue that really stands up, like, oh, wow, that's powerful, that would have converted. It's a challenge, what we're about to read through. It's a little nebulous, a little bit hard to understand. And it's not the kind of thing that you would think would draw people into faith. So as we read through this story, just keep that in the back of your minds. People were converted by this. What was it that drew them to believe in Jesus? So we're going to start John chapter 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, and I'm going to pause right here. This is another reason why we kind of think the preceding verses, John chapter 7 verse 53 through John chapter 8 verse 11, kind of don't fit right here. Because if you remember how the story of the adulterous woman ends, it's just Jesus alone with the woman. Everyone else run off. He says, woman, where are your accusers? No one else is there. It's just Jesus standing with this woman. And yet, the very next verse, verse 12, says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, there are apparently people there. And so, we kind of think that even though it's a biblical story, a historical story, it doesn't quite fit right here in the narrative in a linear way. But it was intentionally put there. It fits theologically, if not in a specific timeline. But so Jesus spoke again to the people, and here he's speaking to the people, not to the they that we've seen before in John, the they, the political and religious leaders, particularly there in Jerusalem. He's not talking to the they, the them, he's talking to the people. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They were making a legal argument against Jesus. Their legal system, in some ways similar to ours, they required that it couldn't just be one person's word against another. You had to have someone backing up your testimony. And so here they get very legal, very technical with Jesus. It's just you saying you are who you say you are. No one's backing you up. No one's testifying on your behalf. Therefore, your testimony is invalid. A legal technicality in objection to Jesus and his teaching. And so Jesus answered them in this way. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. I am not bound by your human laws. I've got a divine purpose. I am in a mission from the Father. I'm not bound to play by your rules. So even if I did testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You're clueless. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So he says, hey, I will play by your rules even though I don't have to. Even though I'm the Son of God, I've got a divine purpose, a divine mission. And I don't need to play by your rules. I'll play along for right now. If you say, I need another witness, here's my other witness. God the Father is my other witness who testifies about me, who backs up everything I say. It is, in fact, the source of my mission and my teaching here on this earth. Amen. My other witness is my Father. But again, they're thinking in earthly terms. He's speaking spiritually, and they're thinking in earthly terms. And so they asked him, where is your Father? They say, we know you. They've said it previously. We know you. You're a carpenter's son from Nazareth. So where is this carpenter father of yours? Where is Joseph? He's not here to back you up. What are you saying? They're thinking in earthly terms. They're not grasping the spiritual truth he's trying to share. They asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Again, they wanted to seize him, and again, John makes the point, his time hadn't come, so they couldn't. But they wanted to. Why? Because they understood where he was going with this. They understood what he was saying. He's saying, my Father is Yahweh, the one you claim to believe in, the one you claim to worship, the one who you claim to be the special people of Yahweh, and you don't really know him, and therefore you don't know me. My testimony is backed up by Yahweh, the one you claim to serve. And that drove them crazy. Their whole identity, their whole sense of purpose, and their whole reason for existence was wrapped up in being Yahweh's special people. And he says right to their face, you don't really know him. It drove them crazy. It drove them crazy. They wanted to kill him. But it wasn't his time, so they couldn't. John doesn't give the details. He just said they couldn't seize him. It wasn't yet his time. But they were being driven crazy by what Jesus was saying. So once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Is he on some kind of suicide mission? And in a way, some people have said he was. He didn't kill himself. He was put to death, the Passover lamb crucified for our sake. He was on a mission to die ultimately, but he wasn't going to kill himself. He wasn't going to commit suicide, but they were so confused. Is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means? We can't go where he's going. They were clueless. They didn't grasp what he's trying to say. So he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus has made this differentiation between himself and others before. Remember with his brothers who wanted him to go to this festival in the first place. Again, we're still at the Festival of Tabernacles, where all these people are gathered in Jerusalem, the most popular of the four feasts. And Jesus is there, and his brothers had wanted him to go, make this grand entrance, proclaim himself to be this prophet from God, and work those miracles that everybody likes so much. And he said to his brothers, you are of the world, so the world is fine with you, but I'm not. The world hates me. And again, we see this differentiation made between Jesus and the world. Those who are with him and those who are with the world. You are of the world, he says to the Jews challenging him. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they ask. So he says, believe in me, believe in who I say I am, and you won't die. You will have the gift of eternal life. Jesus has made that claim before. And he has this entire time since the beginning of his ministry. We've seen it all the way through John so far. He's been saying who he is. He's been claiming to be the Son of God. He's been claiming to be the Messiah, the promised one. And still they ask him, well, if we need to believe in who are you really? They're belligerently clueless, obstinate in their ignorance. And so they ask what is ultimately a dumb question, because he's been saying it all along. Who are you? Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus says. I've been saying it from the beginning. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand what he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. There's my side, and there's the world's side. There's those who are with me in Yahweh, and there are those who are with the world's. And when the time comes, when it is my time to be lifted up, to be crucified, you'll know whose side you're on. And you'll know who I really am. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And so now that we've come to the end of this pericope, the story here, again, my question is, what about this very technical, very legal and very nebulous dialogue between Jesus and these Pharisees? What about that would have converted you? It's hard to understand. Even for us, with all the blessings of being able to study the whole Bible and having history on our side and being able to look back and examine and really study this, even us, we struggle to really understand everything that Jesus is saying here. He is admittedly ambiguous in his words. So what would have drawn these people to believe in him? And I think the answer is right there at the very beginning. When he speaks to the people, he's not speaking to the Pharisees at the beginning. No, they object to his original point. And there's a reason why they object. Verse 12, where we started, when Jesus spoke again to the people, not to the Pharisees, not to the they, not to the Jewish leaders of the time. He spoke to the people and he brought them the gospel in a few short sentences. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if I put myself in the shoes of a first century Jew there in Jerusalem, I think that would have resonated with me. We've talked about the world they lived in, full of disease. They certainly didn't know about medical advances that we have now. There was full of disease and death. They were oppressed by the Romans who were in charge of everything. They were tired of it. They were on the razor's edge of always being in constant rebellion, the Zealots versus the Romans, Jews that wanted to rise up and kick them out of Jerusalem, their holy city. There was darkness perpetrating everything. Corruption, they saw at every turn. They were being taxed into oblivion. They did not like the lives they were leading. It was not a happy situation for Jews there in the first century. They knew they were living in darkness and they wanted something different. And so I think this statement by Jesus at the beginning to the people would have deeply resonated with them. I am the light. I will bring you out of your dire circumstances. I know that you're suffering. I know that you haven't found happiness. I know that you yearn for something better. I will give it to you. But the reason that this resonated with some and infuriated the Pharisees was the background of what Jesus was claiming. Because to be the light of the world had deep significance in the Jewish mind because of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want us to look at some of these verses here this morning just to get a sense of all that Jesus was claiming. Why they initiated this legal objection to his teaching. Because they knew what he was claiming and they knew how powerful it was to be the light of God to his people. So let's examine that in the Old Testament briefly here this morning. We're going to start with Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. Written by Solomon. At the beginning of chapter 2, he addresses it to his son. And he talks of what it means to walk in darkness. The Old Testament is rife with this imagery that Jesus continues and perpetuates in his ministry. The idea of the difference between light and dark. And here Solomon is warning his son of the darkness in Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says, wisdom will save you from the wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight path to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. As we look back and examine the book of Proverbs, we see that wisdom, oftentimes as it is mentioned, is kind of a catchphrase for talking of the Messiah who will come. Wisdom, the Messiah who will come, will save you from the ways of wicked men, will save you from men whose words are perverse, will save you from the straight paths, or who leave the straight paths and walk in the dark ways. This concept that there is darkness in this world, there are those who rejoice in it, who accept it, who allow the darkness to consume them. Solomon is warning his son against such men, warning his son to not be one of those and instead to be on the side of wisdom. Again, we look back, we see in Proverbs, wisdom is a representative of Jesus throughout. Jesus can save you from that. With this idea of darkness being evil, darkness being bad, darkness being contrary to God is throughout this Old Testament. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 10 now. This is a story that we're well familiar with. The Israelites captive in Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Moses says no, and so God brings the 10 plagues on them. And we're familiar with the plagues. We're familiar with the plague of darkness, but I want to read through these verses nonetheless. Because sometimes we forget the details, I think. This is Exodus chapter 10, I'm starting in verse 21. The plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. A darkness that can be felt. You ever been in a darkness so dark you could feel it on the inside of you? This is obviously more than just a nighttime darkness. This is a complete blackout that almost enveloped into the spiritual realm. It's almost like the spiritual darkness has fallen to a darkness that people could feel. A darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky and total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. A darkness so dark you can't even leave your house. But notice at the end what it says. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Those who are opposed to God and His will are living in darkness. A darkness so dark they can't do anything about it and they feel it. But God's people had light wherever they went. This is a story that is very important to Jews, particularly first century Jews, because they felt like they were in bondage again, in bondage now to Rome, and they wanted freedom from their Roman oppressors. Passover was very meaningful to them because they said, Lord, we need it again. We need to be freed again. And here in that story, we see this idea that God has a light for His people in the midst of the darkness, and now we see Jesus claiming that mantle, saying, I am the light. It drove the Pharisees crazy. One more about the darkness of evil, Psalm 88. Very powerful psalm, Psalm 88, I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? These are rhetorical questions. The psalmist is saying, look, God, we recognize the absence of you, the absence of your life means death and destruction and ultimately oblivion. The psalmist is asking this rhetorically because the psalmist has experienced the darkness of which he speaks. I've been a part of the darkness that means separation from you, God. I've been a part of the darkness of this world. I've seen where it leads. I've seen what it results in, and I'm tired of it. I don't want that anymore. And so, we see how important this idea was. And now we see a turning point. If we go to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll see a turning point. We'll see a beautiful thing that Isaiah does here with this idea of darkness and light. Isaiah chapter 9, by the way, is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. We sing about it at Christmas time. Words from this passage. So let's start Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. How does Galilee get honored? Because from Galilee, the place, by the way, if you remember the previous story, that the Pharisees said, no prophet comes from Galilee. Here, Isaiah chapter 9 says, Galilee, that Gentile area, will be honored with the presence of the Messiah. By way of the sea, along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You ever heard those words before at Christmas time? Isaiah, prophesying about the birth of the Messiah, brings in the concept of darkness. The darkness of the world without the Messiah, and says, God's got a plan. God's got a promised one who's coming. God will send us a Messiah who will bring the light of God back. Amen. And the Pharisees knew that this was promised. The Pharisees knew that Jesus, in claiming to be the light of God, was picking up this mantle. And the people were so receptive. They were ready. They wanted to be free from the yoke of Rome. They wanted to be in the light of the promised one. And as Jesus said to them at the beginning, I am the light. It drew people to him. They were ready for it. They wanted it. There's one more I want to bring up. Psalm 56. Psalm 56, I'm going to start in verse 10. A psalm of David, one accustomed with darkness. Psalm 56, starting in verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David knew about the darkness of the world. He had chosen it for a time. He had experienced it in war. He had experienced it in his own sins. He had experienced it in the brokenness of his own family. He said, I've seen the darkness. I've been a part of the darkness too long. No longer, Lord. No longer. As a man well accustomed to the darkness of this world, David said, I choose light. I choose God. And so for Jesus to claim this mantle, to pick up and say, I am the light of the world, drove the Pharisees crazy. These were not just mere words. These were words backed by centuries of prophecy. Centuries of the Israelites' experience. They knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew this mantle he was picking up, and they did not want him to do that. You can't be the promised one. You don't fit into our current power structure. You're not agreeable to our politics. You're calling us out for our hypocrisy. We don't want you to be our Messiah. So he came up with these technically legal reasons to object to his teaching. And he said, no, you're missing the point. I am offering you something better. I am offering you something you've never had before. I am offering you truly the light of God and all that entails. I want to tie this together now, because as we've been reading here in the Gospel of John, this is where Jesus made this statement, I am the light of the world. The Gospel writer John wrote other parts of the New Testament, and in 1 John chapter 1, he ties this all together. John was a great theological mind. I want to go to 1 John chapter 1 and see how he ties this together and see a new element of this he brings in. 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And look what he brings in here. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. We've seen the Old Testament scriptures testifying to the beauty, the blessing of walking in the light of God. But in view now of the sacrifice of Jesus, there takes on this new meaning, this new aspect. Being in the light of the God also means being purified by the blood of the Lamb, the one who is the light of the world. A couple weeks ago, as we were talking about the story of the adulterous woman, I brought in the idea of sanctification. Because that's what this is talking about, and this is what we connect with this idea of being purified by the blood. We get sanctified. The more we walk in the light, the better we become. And we phrase it different ways. We talk about it using different terminology. But sometimes I think we kind of miss the point. We get the idea that this walking in the light, walking on the straight and narrow, this process of sanctification of God working in our lives, of fixing us, or of making us better. We have this idea that it's about making us more obedient, making us look better, making us more presentable. And I think that's kind of missing the point of what's really going on, of what the process of sanctification truly is all about. I'll remind you of the story of the man who was there by the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the angel's wing to dip in and to rumble the water, right? As the first person after the water moved, then whoever was first in would get healed. Remember that crippled man was laying there by the pool, waiting to get thrown in to be healed. And Jesus came up to him, and he didn't say, "Hey, do you want me to save you from your sins?" He didn't say, "Hey, you want me to fix you so you'll be a good follower of God?" He didn't say, "Hey, do you want me to help you walk the straight and narrow path that God would have you walk?" He said to him, if you'll remember, "Do you want me to restore you?" It's translated often as heal, but the Hebrew word really that is there is, "Do you want me to restore you?" And this is a term that Jesus said frequently to people. Do you want to be restored? You see, that crippled man was never intended to be a cripple. Those of us who have been born into this world, whenever born meant intended to be born into this world of darkness, to be slaves to sin, we weren't intended to be this way. God got down on his hands and knees. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he created him perfect, free from the brokenness, free from the disease, free from the fear of death. Death was nothing in this world. It didn't exist. We were created. Humanity was created in this perfect way. And when God says to us, "Hey, do you want me to restore you? Do you want me to cleanse you?" What he's really talking about is giving us just a little piece back of what we were originally supposed to be. He's restoring us bit by bit through the process of sanctification back to the way he originally created humanity to be. The light of God, the light that shines on us, heals us, restores us bit by bit. The problem with this, though, the challenge that we face, as beautiful as this is, and as many people as were drawn to Jesus by him claiming to be the light of the world, the problem that we face is that we like the darkness a bit too much. We cling to it. When I was 3 years old, I got a hand-me-down from my sister. Some kids have a favorite teddy bear or a favorite bottle. I had my blanket, this blanket I inherited from my sister. It was pink when I got it. I was 3 years old. I didn't care. It was just, you know, a blanket. I liked the way it felt. I was a very tactile child. I liked the way it felt. Took the blanket with me wherever I went. It was gross. It was disgusting. It was extra gross because I used to have this thing, and I don't really know why I did it, but whenever it was time for me to take my nap, I had my blanket with me, and I would wrap the blanket around my head. I think the big part was because when it was nap time, it was still bright out, and I can't sleep when there's light out. I got to have it dark, perfectly dark. So I'd wrap this dirty, disgusting, bacteria-filled blanket all the way around my head. Didn't matter if it was 90 degrees with no air conditioning. I was still wrapping it around my head, sweating buckets. I mean, this blanket was gross. It smelled horrible, but I wouldn't give it up for anything. My mom, I was like, "Yeah, just let me wash it." No! No! I like it gross. I wouldn't give up this blanket, even though I'm sure, man, I probably got sick from that thing. It was just disgusting. But I liked to wrap myself in it. I was comfortable in it. I enjoyed its filth. I enjoyed its grossness. I was used to it. It comforted me. And being born into darkness, being born into sin, we too get very comfortable in it. I've talked before of struggling with alcoholism previous in my life, and the hardest thing about overcoming my addiction to alcohol wasn't, you know, the taste, I craved it. The reason that I had a hard time giving it up was because I didn't trust God when He told me that I didn't need it anymore. Right? Alcohol was my medicine from the anxiety, the nightmares, the inability to sleep that I was suffering with when I got back from Afghanistan. I was a mess, and alcohol made it go away. And so when God said to me, "You don't need it anymore. I can restore you. I can fix you." It was very difficult for me to believe that. That was the struggle I had to overcome to let alcohol go with my addiction. Was trusting God that I didn't need it anymore because it made me comfortable. And it's that way with many different addictions. We can talk about pornography. We can talk about gambling. We can talk about food addiction. We can talk about all these different addictions. Ultimately, it's about the fact that it makes us feel good. There's something about that that we are comfortable with. And we don't want to let it go. But beyond just addiction, there's far more places where we cling to the darkness. Even things that hurt us. Brokenness, pain, abuse we've suffered in our past. Things that do us no good. Things that make us angry and bitter. And we see that it manifests itself in unhealthy ways in our life. But yet we cling to it. We've had it for so long, we don't want to let it go. And so we cling to the hurt. We cling to the bitterness. We cling to the anger. We know it doesn't do us any good, but we can't let it go. We're comfortable with it. Even something like depression. We're more comfortable with our depression than we are with asking for the help we need to get over it. Marital problems. We'd much rather keep ourselves in an unhappy, problematic marriage than to admit to someone else that we need help. We need to go to counseling. We need to do something to get better. We'd rather cling to the broken marriage because we're comfortable there. That's where we've been. It's scary to let that go and let God use someone else to help us get through it. We cling to the darkness in our lives. We're comfortable there. And that prevents the blood of the Lamb from doing its work. It's not about making you perfect. It's about restoring you to the way God originally intended you to be. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I have come to shine this light on you." Right now, you're dirty. Right now, you're cracked and broken. Right now, with my light shining on you, nothing gets reflected. It just is consumed by the brokenness that is you. But if you let me, if you stay in my light, I will restore you bit by bit. As you let go of the darkness you've been clinging to, God says, I will heal you with the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 53 says, "By His stripes we are healed." Through His suffering on the cross, He earned the right to fix us, to restore us to what we were supposed to be in the first place. And so bit by bit, He fixes us. Bit by bit, we get restored. And bit by bit, as His light shines on us, as we get restored to what we were supposed to be, we become that ideal. We become a reflector of Him. It's not something we can do for ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. There's no cleaning agent in the world that can clean us up, that we can use on ourselves to make ourselves a reflector of God. Only He can do it.
Amen.
And He says, just let me choose my light. Let go of the darkness that you cling to. About the age of 5, my parents finally pulled that trick that parents do on kids. "Oh, I don't know where your blanket went." can't find it anymore. And I was so sad. I had taken that blanket with me everywhere. I had worked very hard to make it as gross as possible. And I missed the feeling of it, this gross, disgusting, sweaty piece of garbage wrapped around my head as I took a nap. I missed the security of carrying it around with me everywhere I went. But guess what? I'm better off that they took it away from me.
Amen.
I'm better off that I let it go. And God says the same thing to you, that dirty, disgusting mess of darkness you're holding on to right now, that thing you think you can't live without, the thing you don't trust God to replace in your life. He says, just let it go. Bit by bit, let go of that darkness so that my light can restore you. And ultimately, so my light can reflect outside of you and draw others to me. So this morning, I ask you, because it's true of all of us, don't make a mistake, every single one of us is still clinging to darkness in some way. And so I ask you this morning, what piece of the darkness is God asking you to let go right now? He offers you healing. He offers you restoration. He offers to take the place and make it even better than before of whatever it is you're clinging to. Addiction, bitterness, brokenness, marital problems, hurt, whatever it is that we cling to, whatever it is we think we can't let go. I'm asking you this morning, what is it that God is saying? Let go of this piece of darkness. Let go of it and let my light restore you. I know I've got something to let go of in my life. And if you as well feel that way, I invite you to come forward and pray with me today. If you have got some piece of darkness you've been clinging to and you say, God, I am ready to let go. I am ready for your light to shine. I invite you to come forward right now so that we can pray together. Pray that God will help us let go of that darkness, that he will shine his light on us, restore us to the way he created us to be. And that we truly can experience the blessing of his light. The way the Old Testament prophets talked about it. The way that David himself talked about it. A man accustomed with darkness. A man who had chosen darkness far too many times himself. If you've got something you want to let go, that piece of darkness you've been clinging to, right now is the time to say, God, I'm letting go. Shine your light on me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you see us standing here before you right now, and we are saying that we let go. This brokenness that exists inside of us, this piece of darkness that we've been clinging to because we're comfortable with it, because we don't trust you to replace it with something better, because we're too scared to admit that it's a problem so that we don't seek the help we need. Whatever it is we're clinging to, Lord, whatever we're afraid of letting go right now, I pray with the power of your Holy Spirit, you will give us the power to let go. Rip that darkness out of our hands. Rip away that darkness we don't want to give up. Take it away, Lord, and replace it with your beautiful, powerful, magnificent light. Fix us. Restore us to be the human beings you created us to be. With the blood of the Lamb, cleanse us. With the blood of the Lamb, heal us. With the blood of the Lamb, help us to be a better reflection of you. Shine your light on us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Yeah. Our closing song is a child song, one that you're familiar with, because Jesus said that unless you come to me with the faith of a child, you will not truly be open and accept me the way you need to. It takes that faith of a child. It takes that person like I was at 5 years old to let that dirty, disgusting blanket go. It takes that childlike faith to let our darkness go. Amen. To rely on our Father in heaven. So let's sing together this children's song, and may it be truly a prayer. Let our light shine, because you have restored us, Lord.